it is our intent to work through this passage this evening. We may find it in two parts this week and next week. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen. All right, just to remind you again, we called attention last week of the original audience of the book of Hebrews, and they are living in the rather insecure interval between the aftermath of the great fire of Rome in 64 AD and Nero's suicide in June of 68. It's an uneasy thing to be a Christian living in Rome or living in the empire at that point. The heroes and heroines of the past, whose faith was attested to by God, are listed there in chapter 11. And are paraded before this audience. As here are those who have kept the faith no matter what. Then the author goes to the supreme example that we considered last week, that of Christ himself. And even tells us in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, so forth. All right. Well, let's pick up then with verse 4. We'll see again there. Current situation in verse 4. Verses 5 to 8, the nature of God's discipline. Thirdly, the analogy of parental discipline. And then, perhaps even fourthly, the result of God's discipline. So, first of all, the current situation. Notice verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He begins with, in your struggle, the idea is to agonize against something. So again, he's using this very intensive verbiage of agony, and their struggle is an agony against something, resisting those that would pressure them to compromise the faith. You know, the author acknowledges the difficulty of their circumstances. There's none of this, suck it up, I know somebody who's got it worse. You know, or yeah, I went through that before. No, none of that. He openly and honestly acknowledges the pain, the consternation of their present circumstances. No doubt you're familiar with the quote from C.S. Lewis. He said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. So their current situation was struggle, an agony, agonizing against something. But then he goes on, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, after his honest acknowledgement of their circumstances, he has this qualification. There's something you have not yet done. The original audience, again, knew persecution, but had endured nothing as serious, even as the Lord Jesus Christ, who had just been directed for their attention in verse 3. Nothing like his trials, his suffering that were much like those in chapter 11. His point here, it's not time to give up. As hard as it is, don't give up. You have those who have gone before you. All of chapter 11, beginning chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You have many who have gone ahead of you. Don't give up now. Persevere as those have before you. Remember him. Well, that's their current situation. Notice with me, secondly, the nature of God's discipline, verses 5 to 8. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as children?" And then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. In verses 5 and 6, again, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved of him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastens every son whom he receives." The author cites this passage to support the outlook on suffering in the Christian life that he is about to present. Okay? That's why he's bringing this up. Suffering, y'all, we need to get this in our heads. Suffering is an affirmation of the dignity of being a legitimate child of God. It is not a denial of it. It is not a contradiction of it. It is an affirmation of it. Not only that, but it is the assurance of the divine purpose that God has through difficult circumstances. Get that in. We need to get that in our heads. An affirmation of our dignity as our Father's children and an assurance of his purpose in our circumstances. Do not regard it lightly. Don't be weary. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves, chastens every son whom he receives. Then verse 7, again, thinking of the nature of God's discipline. "It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons." The writer now applies the citation from Proverbs to his audience. God's plan to lead many children to glory meant that the author of their salvation was to be perfected through suffering. Chapter 2 and verse 10, the author brings this up clearly. Chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, if you can wrap your head around that, you're ahead of me. How could the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, be made perfect? Yet he was, and the means of that was suffering on earth. Even though he was the Son who deserved no suffering. Again, chapter 5 and verse 8, we see, "Although he was a son," speaking of Jesus, "although he was a son, he learned obedience." How? How did he learn it? Through what he suffered. You see, the point the author wants to get across is God is dealing with them just like he dealt with Jesus, his only begotten Son. Now, these adopted children, these regenerated by the Holy Spirit and born again children, are being treated the same way. And it is not an unusual thing. It is not that they have really messed up and God's going to correct them, get it right. None of that, no. No, they're being treated like children. It is not surprising that the children who follow Christ should be prepared to receive their inheritance through painful discipline. Notice again verse 7 at the end. God is treating you how? How is He treating you? Like an alien? Like a rebel? Like a wicked sinner? No. No. No doubt that ran through their minds. I think if I were in their circumstances, that would be my first thought. What have I done wrong to mess up in such a way that this is coming on me? No. God is treating you as sons. As sons. The point here, He wants them to see the purpose of their trials. He goes on, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Here's his conclusion. He says, what son is there that would miss out on this? You know, no wonder, think about it, no wonder he tells them, consider him, consider Christ. He's gone before us. What was his life like here? The only begotten of the Father, the perfect Son of God, was made perfect through suffering. Now you're following Him, you're going to be treated the same way. Just amazing. Christ is the ultimate example. And He needs to be held before us in whatever difficulties we're passing through presently. And certainly tonight when we remember His body and blood. Notice also verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then what? You are illegitimate children and not sons. So for the sake of argument, pressing his point again, if you are left without discipline, then what? And perhaps, and given the kind of Roman background of his audience, he may be alluding. Several commentators think he's alluding to what was common in Roman culture at that point, where Roman nobles had many illegitimate children who were financially supported but were left without discipline. On the other hand, the child of a nobleman's legal wife would carry his father's name, inherit his father's estate, and was subject to a training regimen, as it was called. It was comparable to slavery. If you're a legitimate child, your father would treat you different from all those other illegitimate siblings you had because you were an heir. You're legitimate. Discipline is the mark of sonship. And an essential element of training. And the author just keeps pressing his point over and over again. Y'all, some of us need to rethink our pain. Our first thought, what have I done? Why is this? How much longer is this going to come? And we may ask our Father those questions. But we need to beware of evil that would take advantage and think that we are something other than a child of the living God. We're being disciplined by our Father, not because we're illegitimate, but because we're genuine. We are legitimate children of God. and our Father is training us, often very painfully so. Notice thirdly, he gives an analogy in verses 9 and 10 of parental discipline. Besides this, you know, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Notice, besides this, he's introducing a new aspect or component of his argument. And now he's going to make a comparison, a contrast of earthly fathers, our heavenly Father, and he argues from the lesser situation, an earthly father, to a greater situation, our heavenly Father. Notice in verse 9 again, we had earthly fathers who did this, disciplined us, we respected them, and then, you know, how much more should we respect and be subject to the Father of spirits, our heavenly Father, lesser to greater. Notice also in verse 10, when it comes to motives, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Okay? Earthly fathers did that. Sometimes with anger, sometimes with frustration, sometimes pent up difficulties in their own personal life. Nevertheless, they disciplined us. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Do you see what he's doing here? Lesser to greater. Our earthly fathers, father of spirits, they, you know, disciplined us as seemed good to them, whatever their mood was. But he does it for our good. Our heavenly Father doesn't throw temper tantrums. He's not moody. He's not whimsical. It's not like you have to walk into the room on tiptoes, afraid that you might do something to upset him. None of that. No. No. Then the result of the discipline is in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You bet. But later, again, present now, but later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here we have another contrast between present discipline that is painful and future results or future sanctification. You know, for the moment, he says, but later it yields. And he uses this agricultural imagery. Fruit. There's fruit. You know, I have, we always had, my uncles had big gardens, and we had a small one at home. And, of course, my grandfather was still running a farm when I was in the household. And you have to tear that ground up. You have to tear it up before you put any seed into it. Before you get a harvest, you need to make sure that ground is ready and able to receive the seed you plant. And, you know, just even when we lived in the Delta, Mississippi, the industry there was farming, cotton farming by and large, some beans. But it was just commonplace. Men would talk about who got a rain lately and who has mud on their truck. And when you could tell after a harvest, you just didn't, during harvest, boy, you didn't see people. And when they came to church, most of the men fall asleep halfway through the service. They'd been up till 2 or 3 until the dew fell harvesting. Worn out. Worn out. And then after the harvest was all in, cotton was at the gin, especially if they were getting a good price. Oh, man. It was time to celebrate. It was just a relaxing season of the year. Well, he says, there's fruit. Our Father is producing fruit in us as well. And it's fruit of righteousness. And then he says, for those who have been trained by it. There in verse, at the end of verse 11. And we get our word gymnastic. Gymnasium from this root word, to be trained. So, if you're a Christian, you're in gymnastics. You may not be very flexible, but you're in that class. And your father's the best coach there is. And he knows and is able to train newcomers and those who have been in it for years. Let me close with an example. From last week, I mentioned the five students in Lyon during the Protestant Reformation. And I want to pick back up with them. They were Protestant students, and they were on trial for their faith. And in March the 1st of 1553, the court in France issued capital punishment for them. They would be burned alive, all five of them, young men, not married, just students. And we have copies of their letters. They were in constant correspondence with Calvin, who was in Geneva, of course. And let me just read a portion of that. One of their letters says, we have been for some days past in deeper anxiety and sadness than ever. And I'm sorry, this is Calvin responding to them. Calvin writes, we have been for some days past in deeper anxiety and sadness than ever. When Calvin and the elders in Geneva heard of the findings of the court there in France. We shall, said Calvin, do our duty herein by praying to him that he may glorify himself more and more in your faithfulness. It goes on to speak of the consolation. May the consolation of the blessed Holy Spirit sweeten and endear all that is bitter to the flesh, and so absorb your spirits in himself, that in contemplating the heavenly crown, you may be ready without regret to leave all that belongs to the world. If he has promised to strengthen with patience those who suffer chastisement for their sins, how much less will he be found wanting to those who maintain his quarrel? He who dwells in you is stronger than all of the world. And on May 16th, they went to their death. Public burning. Why? Why? Because they rested upon Christ and his righteousness. They did not need earthly priests. They had a heavenly one. They did not need to make continual vows and promises and oaths. They had one in heaven at the right hand of the Father who had made those vows and kept them. Who had made oaths and kept them. And those five young men were secure in his keeping. Amen. Well, let's turn our attention just a bit to the Lord's table. And let me pray for us. Almighty and everlasting Father, you are always more ready to hear us than we are to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve. Father, this evening we ask that you would pour upon your church the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us even of those things of which our conscience is afraid. And we would not dare say out loud. give us those things for which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and the mediation of our great high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.